I want to light a candle is that in all that we've been praying about, it seems to me very clear that Jesus is the light of the world. And if we can see that clearly and demonstrate it in some way, then it's good. So this central candle was the one we used to illustrate Christmas. So that's the one I'm going to to light now. And just to remind us, there's no great magic in this candle, it's just to remind us of Jesus being the light of the world. And the light shines in darkness. And the darkness has not put it out. The darkness has not understood it, managed to defeat it. The darkness has not comprehended it, all those different translations of that scripture. And so when we are faced with something like we have been faced with over Christmas, light seems so important that the way to deal with darkness is to let light in and to look for the light of the world as the answer to the world's problems. It's been one of the amazing things to me. I was awake a lot during the night waiting for us all to get up and bring my... You know one of those times when you bring some to the airport and you wake up at 2 and the flight's not leaving till the 6 and you're awake and you're awake and you're awake and awake? Well, all during that time I just suddenly realized that the skeptics of the world have been silenced by what happened in the Indian Ocean. But the disaster was so huge that the normal skeptical, cynical voices who review the year 2004 were just overwhelmed. That it was just too big. They couldn't be smart. They couldn't come up with the slick answer. They couldn't come up with the facetious comment. They just had to say, oh, wow, how do we cope with this? It is just so great, so big. And, you know, that to me was even interesting because people battle so much in that way. And the tsunami seemed to overwhelm the media, and the media actually just said, let's show it, do it, and then that's all we can say. And the other thought I had about that was alluded to by Andrew already this morning, is that we mustn't forget the other areas either, the Darfurs of the world, because now they're off the headlines. The headlines are so brutal in that way that when we see something in the Indian Ocean, we say, yes, yes, yes. Well, I know that enough money will go into the Indian Ocean and the area of Indonesia and all that area. But what about Darfur? What about the ones who don't even get on the headlines, who haven't been on the headlines for years? Keep them in your prayers and in your heart and in your mind as well. And, you know, I had this strange notion that I wanted to run out and give money to Darfur rather than give money to the Indian Ocean, because I know that the world will give enough money there, and there is enough money to give there. But keep the others in mind as well, and we do need to pray and to give. And that's the function of being a light. And you know, I suppose the year 2004 was a year in which the skeptics did have a field day, really. You know, in terms of politics and finance and religion, there were things that skeptics could really get their heads around and their tongues around and their knives into. I mean, for example, in politics, we had debates in this sort of country over things that now seem strangely irrelevant, don't they? I mean, think of the debate there was about whether we should have an election for our president this year or not. All the space in newspapers, all the debates on television programs, all the radio hours that went into discussing whether this was good democracy or bad democracy, whether there should be an election for a president or whether she should be re-elected by acclamation or whatever. And then there was the hours and, well, days, weeks, months spent on the American election. And the sort of things that came up in people's minds and in their arguments, the skeptics again, oh no, maybe more, even the cynics began to get going in our world. And the world view on that was, you know, so varied depending on which group you were with, which camp you were in. And the American President George Bush was re-elected. And there were extraordinary things used in the sort of Trump cards that maybe had never been used in elections before, like fear, for example, that seemed to emerge and be rather a frightening comment on our world. And then we had an extraordinary election in the Ukraine, where the Supreme Court there was actually able to annul the first one and have another. And it reversed the whole thing, and there's a whole new burst of enthusiasm about democracy and the way democracy can work. And it was just an extraordinary thing. And again, the cynics had a view on that. And there were the politicians, of course, were reckoned to be the least trusted people. That was a relief for me. But the least trusted people in the world that at the moment, because they are just liable to change their mind, to resign or not resign, to, I was going to say, be socialist or not, but I don't want to be too party political about it. But do you know what I'm saying? That the cynics were there. And yet, when a really big thing comes, all that is overcome. Then we had finance. We had the whole banking scandals and the continuing tribunals and the rich and poor gap in our country increasing. All these things were piling in 2004. It was a tough year. And as we lived through it, I felt it was a very hard year. And I don't think I was alone in that. And in the church, well, we ourselves had a hard year in this church. And in fact, one of the greatest sources of light to me throughout 2004 was the way in which CORE reacted to its own problems. Because that was such an encouragement. And you felt that, yes, we did have a tough time from February on, but God's grace was evident and visible and working and powerful. And the light of Christ was shown. And that infected people, and it brought healing, and it brought forgiveness, and it brought reinstatement of ideas, and it brought people out of the woodwork, and it brought back a basic teaching like Alpha into the heart of what Christianity was really about. And that's just my observation over a period of months, and I thought that was so good. And we now have a new pastor coming in March, and I just want to applaud the people who were patiently waiting till they got the right person. And that was an encouragement to me. Because the obvious wasn't followed, the deeper heart of God was followed. The people sought what is the right thing for us to have, who is the right person to come here, what is the right vision to have. And we need that coming into 2005. We need that new vision. We need that light that has been shown. And I praise God that I saw so much of that. And, you know, if you want an example of that, look at that little booklet. That little booklet is just full of ministry of Christians being the church in this place, and that has been an enormous encouragement to me as a sort of what was I described as, a visiting pastor or something. I've had many strange descriptions of myself this year, but anyway, all that is good. But the Anglican Church worldwide, the Christian Church worldwide, went through a terrible time of division. You know, vicious debates are taking place within our churches, using language that you would think would never be heard of between Christians, and judgmentalism, and jumping in and saying terrible things, and dividing and threatening to leave and moving out and criticizing and invading other people's territories to put an alternative in, and all sorts of extraordinary things have been happening in 2004. And you wonder, where is the heart of the Christian church? Is it so vulnerable that Satan can get in and divide over things that Jesus never even talked about? I mean, we've had a major division in our Christian churches, not just the Anglican Church, but the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, particularly in America, over the whole idea of sexual orientation and sexual behavior. Sexual orientation that Jesus never even mentioned. And yet we have allowed it to become a fundamental issue of debate and division between Christians. And I wonder, oh, what is God saying about that? Let's go and look at the light. Let's go back and say, okay, Lord, what are you saying? Where are you? How are we to keep our eyes focused on the light of the world so that we may go forward in 2005, not as a driven people by skeptical observers or divisive people are the ways of the world and of Satan, but people who are actually people of God who will follow the light of Christ where the light of Christ leads in 2005. And this is so hard because the world is telling us different things. And you know, I just picked on something that Andrew said, time is short. I agree, time is short. And it's a time when Christians need to get their acts together. And I remember the very first sermon, I went back and checked on my computer about notes for the very first sermon that I preached in this church in February. And that was about obedience. And that what we are doing today in celebrating Holy Communion is one of the few things that Jesus actually told his followers to do in remembrance of him. And we're right to do it. We're right to see this as the unifying force as we come together around the Lord's table. That we come looking not at ourselves, not at our own sort of individual thoughts, not at our own prejudices, not with our own hang-ups, not with our own baggage, but that we come and look to the Lord afresh for feeding, for vision, for thoughts, for our sustenance. And that's what we can come today to do. It's what he told us to do. The wisdom in establishing that sacrament of Holy Communion is just amazing when you think it's been going for 2,000 years and feeding his people with his love and his power, his strength, his freshness. And that's what we come today to do. But there was another thing that I thought we could do. We've been praying this morning. Well, what better way is there of getting the mind of Jesus than to see what he prayed about? What did he pray about? And I want you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 17. And you'll find it on page 1085 in your Bibles, in the NIV Bible. And the first heading here is Jesus prays for himself. The second one is that Jesus prayed for his disciples, the disciples of that time. The one I want to look at, because we're included in this, is that Jesus prays for all believers. Now, if you are a believer, you're included in all believers, right? So this is, we know what Jesus would pray for us as believers. We don't have to imagine it. We have it written out for us. So on this first Sunday of a new year, let's focus on what Jesus would pray for us. And surely if we could get that in our heads and in our hearts, then we begin to say, well, we now know where our vision of Jesus would be. This is what's important to him. This is what matters to him. And Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone, that is, for disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. I'm going to read the first part of that again in the Message translation, because I think we really do need to get our heads around this today. Jesus says, I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of them and their witness about me. The goal, this is Jesus' goal. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That close. That Jesus wants us to be one with one another as closely as he and the Father are one in the Godhead. Wow. Sorry, Lord. We're not there. Please, Lord, bring that unity. And why? So they might be one heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, I gave them, So they'll be as unified and together as we are, I and them and you and me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you loved me. Give the godless world evidence. Evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Evidence that Jesus was sent by the Father to redeem the world. Evidence that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Evidence that Jesus is the light of the world. And how is that evidence to be? When we are one, we'll be seen. I have this horror picture of something I learned years ago of a man in Norway who said, was asked by an Irish person, did he not want to become a Christian? And he said, are you in Ireland Christians? And they said, yes. He said, well, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Look at what you're doing to one another as Christians. And that was devastating to me at the time. And I said, well, you know, where are we to go? If we are going to be the light of the world, there is only one flame. If we are going to witness to the godless world, there's only one way we can do it if we are united. If we are going to make an impact in our prayer life over the problems of the Indian Ocean, we need to be united. We were united here this morning. We prayed together. We stood together. We actually came before the Lord together as one voice, one aim, one vision. And that's what God wants us to do, so that the world may see that God has sent him, that the world may see and believe. If we're all fragmented, if we are tearing one another apart, if we allow the devil into our churches so that we don't even talk to one another anymore, what witness can we be? Nil. Worse than that, we're destructive of the vision that God has for the world. So this is vital, I believe, in our thinking as Christians, in our world as in the year 2005 as ever. Now, what can we do about it? I don't want to stand up here today and just make you all feel bad about disunity. But I want to give you two pictures that have been with me throughout most of my ministry life that have helped me enormously in this idea of Christians coming together. How do we achieve that? Now, we're coming up to this time of January, which is known as the octave 8 days. They have to make it sound more churchy, octave instead of a week. A week of prayer for Christian unity. And I must admit, if I'm watching year after year after year, and I said, well, they have the week of prayer for Christian unity, it hasn't got anywhere yet. And in a way, I think I'm not a great ecumenist, but I am for unity. Why am I for unity? Because Jesus is for unity. And he tells us that that's what he wants. So the picture that I have that helps me a lot, and maybe it's a naive and simple one, is of a wagon wheel. And that a wagon wheel has spokes. And Jesus is the hub. And we are at the end of spokes. So there are different denominations, different groups of Christians, and there are lots of spokes. Now, it seems to me that very often our work of ecumenism is us fluting around the actual wheel. And we try to reach out to the person on the end of the next spoke. And Jesus said, well, actually, I'm the hub. Come along your spoke. Get into the hub, and you'll all be together. It's as simple as that. And yet all this debate that you hear, all the man-made organizations for ecumenism, means that we're all around the rim trying to create a unity. Now, we're not told to create a unity. We are told to maintain a unity. And if you want evidence of that, look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm looking at that in the Pew Bible, so I'll give you a page for that in a moment, if I can find it myself. It's on page 1175. This is what Paul writes. As a prisoner of the Lord, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. And notice what verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity. There's another translation that I like, is that we are to maintain the unity. Now, I don't even maintain my own car. But I don't certainly ever create my own car. I see that it is maintained. Do you see the difference? If you make something, you create it. And we're not told to create unity. We are told to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has already created that unity, our job is to maintain it. Now, I see that as a profoundly hopeful way for me to live. Because I know I can't create it. I'm not good enough to create. I'm not clever enough. I'm not powerful enough. I'm not any of those things to create unity. I couldn't do it. And I'm impressed, but not terribly impressed, by the people who try. Because I haven't seen it win yet. I haven't seen it done yet. But I feel the call on us as Christians is to maintain it, to care for it. I mean, when you think of maintaining a car or maintaining a house, it takes work, it takes effort, it takes time and money. It takes all those things that you have to spend time maintaining a car. It means changing the oil. It means doing all that servicing. And they're important things. And if you don't do that, your car just breaks down and it isn't functioning anymore. But we are to maintain the peace that has already been created in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're to let that loose in our lives. And then we will be that powerful voice in the world which is needed so that the godless world will believe that Jesus has been sent to be the Savior of the world. If we are all fragmented, disunity, fighting among ourselves, the image we give is a disastrous one. We deserve to be kicked out and someone else in to try but do better. And so we have to say, well, okay, what sort of unity does God want us to have? And Paul tells us more about that. Because he says that it's not just that we're all the same. More than that. It's more exciting than that. He said, but to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says that when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and so on, so on, so on. Now, we are not to be all the one. I'm just looking at the Message translation of that. He says, that doesn't mean you should all look and speak and act the same. Out of the generosity of Christ, each of us is given his own gift. So unity is not uniformity. Unity is not constant sameness. Unity is not dullness. Unity is not just repetition. Unity is none of those things. What unity is that we know who we are in. We know who gives us our love. We know who we are following and serving. And that idea of following is the other picture that I felt God has given me over the years. I don't think there are any here. No, there are no gas. We know that when you go into the supermarkets at the moment, you see the gas-filled balloons up in the ceiling that somebody has let go of. Well, the picture that I have been given of that was of a gas-filled helium balloon. And it had a long string. And all of a sudden, it was let go. And all the children ran to grab the string. And they sort of collided into one another. And they suddenly found that they were rubbing shoulders with people they had no expectation of rubbing shoulders with. I believe the same is true of Christian unity. That if we can grasp Jesus, if we can go for that gas-filled balloon of Jesus Christ, if we can go for it with the sort of energy the children will go thinking their balloon's going to go. And if we can grab hold of Jesus and grab hold of our Christian faith, we will find ourselves rubbing shoulders with people that we never thought we would rub shoulders with. And that, I believe, is the sort of unity that God would want for us. And those two pictures of coming along the spokes of a wagon wheel and finding ourselves at one in the hub, and running for this gas-filled balloon and finding ourselves literally shouldering off in the excitement of reaching for the balloon, we find ourselves at one with people we would never have expected to be. We're different. There is unity in diversity. And unity is not uniformity, but we are one in Jesus Christ. And the oneness that we should have in Jesus Christ is the oneness that is between Jesus and the Father. That close, that one. And that's how God wants us to be. And I just felt that this morning, faced with the enormity of what the world out there is flinging at us, of what nature is doing to the world and to the people, and there are so many people in pain and in injury, not only out in the Indian Ocean, not only in Darfur, but in this country as well. We need a united front. We need a front of people who are committed to Jesus Christ, who are committed to God's love, and to allowing God's love flow through them and out from them to the world outside. And that, I think, is what God's purpose for His church is. Now, we need help in that. We need help because we too are fragile, vulnerable, hurt people, damaged, dysfunctional. All those sort of things can be, well, at me anyway, I'm not sure about you, but they can all be pointed at me. And I need help, and I need God's sustenance. And that's why I think we need to come to communion. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to immerse ourselves over and over and over in God's word so that we are equipped. And this is what the purpose of this ministry is in Paul's teaching, because he says we are to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you want to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? That will bring us into unity with all Christians. They are your brothers or sisters if they acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You have no choice in family. You can choose your friends. You can't choose your family. So here we have a family meal. A family meal which is around a table with bread, with wine. Poured out for us. Not our initiation, not our creation, but an act of obedience, doing what Jesus told us to do. Seeking His vision, picking up His promises, picking up His strength, His offers, reminding ourselves of the benefits of what Jesus did on the cross. But before we come to that, I thought we should spend a little time in quiet and to realize that we are ordinary, vulnerable people. And I know that in your hearts there are needs. And I feel at the beginning of 2005, God wants to answer those needs. He wants to equip you. He wants to take your offer of yourself and feed you and say, yes, come to me. Look to me for your sustenance, your health, your healing, all that you need in your life and in the lives of your loved ones. So today let's spend a little bit of selfish time, if you like, to get the army together in order to impact the world. That we could spend some time now in silence saying, Lord, I want you to feed me this today. I want you to take responsibility for this problem in my life today. I want you to bring healing to this area of my life today. I want you to do all this, Lord, because you want to. It's your gift to me. It's your pleasure in my life. So let's keep a moment of silence.